Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're in a series of messages from creation to glory. 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the life of Elisha. We looked at Elijah, and now we're looking at Elisha. In verse 19 of 1 Kings 19, we read these words. So he, Elijah, departed and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back and do as you please. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Lord, we ask an anointing on your word that our lives would be changed through it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at the lives of some unique people in Scripture in this series of messages. Saul, David, Solomon, 40 years, 40 years, 40 years, all ruling in Israel. Solomon has a son by the name of Rehoboam. Rehoboam raises taxes. It causes confusion in the nation of Israel. There's a man by the name of Jeroboam that takes 12 tribes and 10 tribes and goes to the north. And then Rehoboam takes two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and goes to the south, known as Judah. And now the kingdom is divided. And in 721 BC, Assyria comes in and takes the 10 tribes and pulls them away in captivity, and they're never to be heard of again. In 587 BC, the Babylonians come in and take away the two southern tribes and take them into under Nebuchadnezzar's rule and reign. There's a believing remnant that lasts so the Jewish nation could continue to last. Second Kings deals much with that, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week, although we will touch on Second Kings because it's a very sad book, and I'll mention a little bit later on as to why it's so sad, but that deals with the dispersion of Israel. What I want to talk about this morning is the subject matter and the person of Elisha. He lives in the shadow of Elijah. Everybody's heard of Elijah. These are the days of Elijah. We've heard about Elijah being taken up in a chariot of fire, and he's mentioned many times in the New Testament. But Elisha is sort of lost in his shadow, though Elisha does twice as many miracles as Elijah did. And he is somebody to study, to look at the character of their lives, and that's what I want to speak about this morning. I want to talk about the subject matter of character. And I think when we look at the lives of people in Scripture, it's very important not just to walk away with some sort of a doctrinal issue or to understand where they fit in history, but to find out why the Holy Spirit of God seems to leave little tidbits regarding the subject matter of their character. Now, when we talk about character, we're talking about the subject matter of integrity. Integrity is often used as a word that describes a person's honesty, but it goes beyond that. The word integer comes from that word integrity, which means whole or complete. A complete number is an integer. And so we find here integrity is a person who is complete. They are complete in their character. Now, we often talk about a person being a real character. That's not what we're talking about here, all right? That's a person that just sort of lives on the edge, the life of the party, and that may all be well and good. But here we're talking about a person that has character that completes them all the way around, and that's the subject matter that is before us. Well, as we look and study the life of Elisha this morning and look at his character, I think you'll find there are many things here that I trust will speak to your own heart and we can apply these things to our lives. First thing I want you to see is the great love that he obviously had for his family. Look at verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. I don't want to read too much into the text because that's all it says. It doesn't tell you anything else. But what it does seem to leave by the Holy Spirit is a respect and an honor for his parents. Elisha is now taking the mantle of ministry from Elijah, as Elijah is going to be taken up in a whirlwind of fire and carried away. And so Elisha is now to carry on this ministry. They're very different people, very unique, which we'll see at the end of the message. And so here he says to Elijah, before I go, before I leave, let me go back and kiss my mother and my father. Now, we live in a day when authority and respect for parents and honoring father and mother is a very distant thing in this land. I certainly trust and hope that our own youth in this church understand the importance of honoring our parents. But throughout this land and throughout the world, it was clearly prophesied the day would come when that honor would disappear. As a matter of fact, holding your place here, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. Now, keep in mind the term the last days deals with those times starting from the cross on. But we read this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, it's interesting, if evolution were true, we'd be improving our society. But here's what prophecy says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. I think we're aware of that right now. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Here's a prophetic statement about what takes place in the last days. The disobedience to parents. I mentioned last night, I said, the fourth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. A little kid came up to me last night, one of the little Renner boys, little Scott Renner, and said, Pastor Mike, it's the fifth commandment. Thank you very much, Scott. And I was humbled last night by that. At any rate, the beauty of it, it goes back and it talks about that very issue. And I'm reminded of a book that I read a number of years back by Dennis Rainey, dealing with paying tribute and honor to our parents. And he specifically was talking about people that have left home and their parents are still alive. You've graduated from college. You're kind of out there and you're looking back at the family that you came out of. Even homes that have been dysfunctional, an overused word, because all homes are dysfunctional. But homes that are supremely dysfunctional, I guess, where there's been an estrangement of parents and children. Still, the idea of honoring your parents, because God tells us to, and to write a tribute to them by honoring them. And so I can remember a few years back, my brother was off in New Guinea, and my sister was someplace with her husband in the United States, and it was my father's 80th birthday. That was about 7 years ago. My mom and dad are still alive, and my mom was turning 79, and so I wrote a little tribute on behalf of the three of us to them and put it in a nice little plaque. And I'm going to read to you what I wrote to them. And I came out of a good home. But I'm just going to state the simplicity of it. And then I'll tell you why I think these kind of things are important. I wrote this to my parents. I said, few children are so privileged to have had their lives landscaped by skilled parents. Whatever success we presently enjoy can only be traced to a home where character was used for modeling and discipline for molding. The grandchildren and great-grandchildren God has seen fit to bless you with are the fruit of your own love, care, and concern for us. Upon entering these glorious years, we hope and pray you will embrace them with the same passion and dignity which you graced the former. Blessed by great memories of past experiences life has offered you or afforded you, may your greatest joy come from knowing that your children wished to honor you and the Lord by keeping this simple but great commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. It is with this singular purpose in mind that the three of us pay tribute to the finest parents any children could ever have. Now, just simple words, about 115, 20 words that I put down on paper to my folks, and I handed this plaque to my dad to read, but he couldn't read it. He just burst into tears. And the same with my mom. And I had to read it to them. But the point being that when we honor our parents with just a few words of statement, it's amazing what it does as it goes into the soul. It's amazing, even if you've come out of a home where you perhaps didn't get along well with your parents and you send a word of tribute or honor just out of the simplicity of the fact that they have brought you into this world and certainly taught you something about life. If you can just find one thing to honor them with, people have come to know Christ, parents have come to know Christ, there's been reconciling in homes. And again, this text doesn't say a whole lot about what Elisha did, but I have to believe that the Holy Spirit, for some reason, left for us the fact that Elisha said, before I go, before I take this mantle, before I move forward into ministry, please let me go back and kiss my mother and my father goodbye. That is honor and respect for those that brought us into this world. And I would trust and encourage all of you, and particularly those of you who are young, that you would honor and respect your parents, as this is the first commandment with promise that you might have long life upon the earth, the scriptures tell us. As a matter of fact, even during these very difficult times, it's amazing how hardship brings families together, churches together, a nation together. I'm driving down Route 7. I see a sign that says, God bless our firemen, next to the fire station. I'm coming out yesterday, and I see they're putting up a little on the marquee of Foxville Elementary School, God bless America. Friday, apparently, that all the children in the United States were supposed to say, from the children all the way up into the high school students, were supposed to say the Pledge of Allegiance. ACLU is going crazy because God is mentioned in that, but you can't sue 260 million people. You just don't have time, right? But what we're seeing is, I've never seen God's name used so much outside of being on the golf course prior to September 11th, all right? But now it's everywhere because there is fear in the air, and it brings people together, it brings families together. These are times to come together and draw people to the truth. And great tribute and to honor our fathers and our mothers is very important. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is found in 2 Kings, I want you to look, if you would, at chapter 2, dealing with the great character of this man. He honored his parents. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we find something else very interesting. Look at verses 9 through 11. We read this. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over the Jordan, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be done unto thee. But if not, it shall not be done. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. This is what Elijah is so well known for, being translated up into heaven. But what Elisha is known for is asking for a double portion of the Spirit of God that was upon Elijah. And I can only guess why. Can you imagine traveling with somebody that you have served for 8 or 10 years, and all of a sudden the ministry is being passed on to you, and you're probably feeling quite insecure in taking that ministry, as Elijah's been a great man. And so you're saying, Lord, I don't have the abilities. I don't have the strength and the power. I need for me a double portion of the blessing. And thus, that request was granted because he performed twice as many miracles as did Elijah. And yet he is nowhere near as well known. Well, what is interesting here is, in his character, he sought spiritual blessing. He had great spiritual interest. Suppose there was a seminar that came around a few years ago that taught people how to become wealthy. And a lot of your friends went, and they applied the principles, and they all came out as millionaires. And suppose that seminar is being repeated today, or sometime in this era, and you have an opportunity to go, and you already know what the results are. The people that go to this become millionaires. Unfortunately, there's also a conflicting and competing seminar for the same time slot that teaches you how to become a spiritual person, a person that really knows God deeply. And you've known that from that seminar in times past, that the people that went to that came out having a great understanding of the things of God. Which one would you go to? You see, that speaks to the issue. If you answer that in your own heart, it speaks to the issue of where your heart is. It speaks to the issue of where Elisha's heart was. Now, obviously, he couldn't have asked for great riches because Elijah couldn't have given it to him. But he probably could have asked for plenty of other things other than a double portion of God's blessing, a double portion of the Spirit. We find that Matthew says, don't lay up treasures in this world, but lay up treasures in heaven. There are so many statements about being corrupted by the cares and the riches and the things of this life that draw us so far away from the things of God. And perhaps there's something that we should know, if we could just take just a moment to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit regenerates an unbeliever. Regeneration means to give life or new birth to. It takes place the moment a person believes. The Holy Spirit baptizes that person or immerses that person into the body of Christ spiritually, not in water, all right? The Holy Spirit seals that person. They are now sealed. They're now secure in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells that person, now comes and lives within them forever, and the Holy Spirit also fills that person. The first four that I mentioned take place instantaneously at the moment a person believes, cannot be altered or changed. The filling of the Spirit can come and go. I can be filled with the Spirit now, and I can fall out of fellowship with God and lose that filling. I believe this is what it's talking about here when Elisha says, I want a double portion of the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit. The idea of being filled with the Spirit means to be under the control of the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be yielded to the Spirit of God. And I think this is what he had in mind when he asked for that, when he goes before Elijah, a man that he had served. And so it's important that we would ask God for that filling, that we would yield to it so that we might live by the same power that this man lived by. The third characteristic of this man is that he was a humble man. Let me show you why. Look at 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, here's just a little simple statement that the Holy Spirit gives to us. Listen to these words. Here's Jehoshaphat, one of the kings in Israel, and he says in verse 11 of 2 Kings 3, verse 11, But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Listen to how he is known. Listen to how this man is known for pouring water on the hands of Elijah. He was a servant. He was a servant. As a matter of fact, that matches the testimony of what it says in 1 Kings 19, where that last thing that we read was, and he ministered unto him. He became his attendant. He became his servant. He became his encourager. He walked with him. He lifted up his arms. He gave him support and strength in Elijah's ministry. So we see a humility here because greatest he that is greatest among you will be your servant. Let me show you something. I want to take you to a text here in just a moment. There are a couple of texts in the New Testament that tell us why it is so important to be a servant. God will place you all throughout life under somebody's authority. I don't care whether it's a coach, a teacher, a parent, a boss. It doesn't make any difference who they are. You will find yourself under authority all the days of your life. And there is a reason why God places us under authority. Hold your place here, and I want you to turn to the New Testament, and I'd like you to look, if you would, in the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. Now listen to these words. Then we're going to turn to another text. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look down, if you would. Let's take a look at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked. The reason that God tells us to respond properly to those in authority is further brought out in another passage in the book of Ephesians. I'd like you to turn there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to put these two together. Ephesians chapter 6. Now listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. Notice he matches up perfectly with what the Apostle Peter has to say. But in Paul's writings, he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, or when people are watching, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The reason that God places authority over us and says, obey those authorities, even those that are difficult to get along with, because when you do, you are serving your Lord Jesus Christ. You have actually put yourself under Him. And the reason for that is, the world full well knows, authority full well knows, the rebellion that exists in society. And when they find a person who lives under authority and is constantly desirous of making that authority successful, that authority's heart becomes fertile for the gospel. This is why God says you're really serving Him, not just the authority. When you respond properly to a parent, when you respond properly to a lost person out in the business world, wherever it happens to be, When you get under that authority, God says whether they are good or evil, we're to respond properly to them. The reason for that is that's how people come to know the truth. If we as Christians are rebellious to the authority that we're placed under, no one's going to buy the gospel. The gospel, it says, should look good on us. We should be clothed with the gospel of humility, which is what Philippians tells us. So here is a man who lived under authority. And it simply says all he did was he washed the hands of Elijah. He was a servant, and servants are the greatest among us. Then we find this. I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, and here we have the healing of Naaman. Now, this is a real important issue here. This is going to get very, very practical. We're going to look at something very practical. Look at verse 1. It says this. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And he was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Now here is Naaman, and Naaman finds out that there is somebody in the Jewish realm that can heal him. He's outside of that. He's a heathen. And so he goes to his authority and says, can I go? And his authority says, well, of course. How would I stop you from being healed? So he goes, and eventually through a series of circumstances, which you can read about from chapter 5 all the way to the end of the chapter there, he finally finds Elisha, and Elisha says, I want you to go dip yourself into the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be healed. This infuriates Naaman. Weren't there rivers back where I came from that were just as good as the Jordan? No, thank you. And he storms off in his pride. But he finds out that's really the only way he can be healed. And he eventually breaks down, he goes back, and he dips himself in the Jordan, and he is healed. When he came down for the healing, he brought a lot of money and silver and gold with him and changes of clothes, fine clothing. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to bless whoever would heal him. Now look at this. In this particular text is a great lesson regarding the subject matter of honesty, or in the narrower sense, integrity, or even in the narrower sense, ethics. Verses 15 and 16, listen to these words. And Naaman returned to the man of God. He returned to Elisha. He and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take this blessing from thy servant. He wants to pay him. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will not receive it. But he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. A little bit later on, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, chases after Naaman and says, listen, my master didn't want to take the money, but he changed his mind. Actually, we could use a few bucks. Cough it up. And so, sure enough, Naaman hands it over to him. When he gets back, Elisha says, where have you been? Gehazi says, I haven't been anywhere. He says, yeah, you have. You've been lying to me, too. You went and you took this money. The leprosy is not going to be on you. Now, the interesting thing is we have a contrast between a man that refused to take this gift. What's wrong with taking a gift? You've had people give you a gift for doing something nice back and forth. There's a very, very interesting thing. As much as I've seen it, but I never put it all together until yesterday, I was reminded of Abraham back in Genesis 14, where Abraham has had this victory in this battle. And he comes back, and the king of Sodom comes to him and says, oh, we've got all the spoils of the victory, and here, I want you to partake. I want to bless you, Abram. And Abram says, no, thank you. I really don't want to take any blessing, lest anyone should say that you made me rich rather than God. Then we read about Daniel in chapter 5, where he interprets a handwriting on the wall, and the king says to him, oh, I'm going to clothe you in scarlet and fine linen, and I'm going to drape jewelry about your neck, gold and silver. And Daniel says, no thanks, why don't you give that gift to somebody else? Naaman comes along and he says, oh, thanks for healing me. Here, let me give you some gold and some silver and some fine clothing. No thanks. I wonder why that is, because we can certainly accept a blessing from somebody in life. Nothing wrong with that. Why in this case? The situation I here believe is very consistent in all three. All three of them were dealing with somebody who was lost and who had received a blessing. In one case, it was a blessing of Abraham by being victorious in battle. In another case, it was Daniel by interpreting something. And over here, it's now the blessing of healing. And in all three cases, the person that blessed them refused the gift. All three cases, the person that wanted to give the gift was a heathen, was lost. And I think this falls into the category of a conflict of interest. I think it falls into the category of somebody later on saying, you know, I gave you money for that. Look at this person that received money in your church. Look at this person that did this. He did this because so he could make money. Christianity, there's a lot of money in Christianity. There's a lot of money to be made in religion. And sometimes it talks in the New Testament about people doing things for filthy lucre, for the sake of just making money, all right, and not really honoring God. There really is nothing wrong with us giving gifts to one another and blessing one another. But in this particular instance, where there could be a possibility of somebody coming back later who doesn't know the Lord and said, you did this for money, now we're dealing with the subject of ethics. And this opens up a whole discussion, because I think when God reveals these little subtle truths to us throughout Scripture, we're reminded that he had every right to receive the gift by the letter of the law. But by the spirit of the law, it probably wasn't the best thing. So we begin to see there is a right motive in the heart of Elisha, a right motive regarding ethics. Let me bring out just something just of today in our own life, something that is not necessarily by the letter of the law wrong. And you ought to run everything through the grid of the spirit of the law. Let's say you pick up the newspaper and it gives you the week of all the sales that are taking place at Safeway or Giant or wherever you do your shopping. And let's say Giant says, we have bread, two loaves for the price of one, or milk, 2 gallons for the price of one. Then it has under that, please, just two per customer. And so you're thinking, oh, boy, it looked like a pretty good deal. I thought I could really stock up. It's only two per customer. Oh, I know. I'll get all my children to come, even the baby. We'll just line them all up. And here's a little kid sitting there, you know, with these 2 gallons of milk. Everybody's going through. Well, you know, the checker at the Giant might say, you know, that's kind of not the idea here. We're trying to bless all of our customers. There's only a certain amount of milk to go around. And, I mean, they're not doing it just with that altruistic purpose. They also want to get people in the store so you'll buy other things. But they do want to bless you from time to time, obviously. And they've got, those are good marketing techniques. But the point is this, that when you do something like that, when we start finagling in our mind to try to take advantage of certain deals and certain situations, we might say to ourselves, you know, the letter of the law says right here, two per customer. But the spirit of the law says something else. And you can get away with it doing it that way. But when you live, and this is important, when you live under the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law, you'll never have somebody ever come back to you and say, you stole. You're not ethical. You know what you did one time? You'll never have that. You'll always be living a life above reproach. And I think this is why God gives us contrasts of Gehazi and Elisha. Gehazi going after the money, Elisha saying, no, thank you. You keep it. I don't want to have anybody coming back later saying I did this for financial gain. This is a great ethical issue, and I think all of us need to always run things through the grid of what is the spirit of the law about. Elisha was his own person. He's taking the mantle from Elijah, but he doesn't become a clone of Elijah. They're very different. Let me show you the contrast between the two. Elijah was a prophet of fire. Remember, he called down fire from heaven upon the prophets of Baal. Elisha was a prophet of mercy and compassion. Elijah did miracles of destruction. Elisha of construction. Elijah gave stern warnings. Elisha gave tender teaching. Now, the beauty of these comparisons is this. God is showing us that in his vineyard, in his economy, in his kingdom, he is going to use an Elijah, an Elisha, a Joseph, an Abraham, a Paul, all different types of people. And the problem is sometimes people want to mold one another into somebody else's little area or territory. Let me show you what I mean. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is a warning in Scripture about not comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, for that is not wise. There's also a warning in Scripture not to compare one spiritual person with another spiritual person. Many times I find myself doing that. There are people that we all have in the Christian life that are sort of our favorites. We turn on the radio and some say, I'm of Dobson, I'm of MacArthur, I'm of Swindoll. All right, here's what it says here. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, I am of Elijah, I am of Elisha, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but simply ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gives to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now the whole issue here deals with laying the foundation upon Christ. That's the person that we are about the person of Christ. But you will find that in the Christian life, sometimes we want to mold a person into something. People have often gotten in my office or written me a letter, taken me out to lunch or whatever, and they've said, you know, you need to be more like this, or you need to preach this way, or you need to cover. And what they want is for me to identify with their spiritual genetic makeup, if I could use that expression, the way they're wired. We're all very, very different. And you are by nature, in your spiritual makeup, going to be drawn to certain types of people that you listen to on the radio or tapes that you get and so on, or books that you read. Here's my favorite author. You know, I had a friend of mine, for those of you that aren't familiar, most of you are probably somewhat familiar with Chuck Swindoll. He's a pretty well-known person. John MacArthur, maybe not as well-known, but certainly a big name in the Christian circles today. John MacArthur is a phenomenal expositor. If you go to MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church, he teaches for 50 minutes, and it's just nothing but meat, gristle. You just go through the text, and you, when you leave, you know what that text says and means. If you go down to Swindoll's church, you're going to walk out, when Swindoll was still there, you'd walk out probably a little bit more encouraged and so on. You're going to get sort of a practical application. Well, I had a friend of mine that lived in between the two churches, and he used to alternate back and forth. He said, man, these guys are great. And he said, but I found out, if you want to know what the text says, you go hear MacArthur. If you want to know how to apply it to your life, you go hear Swindoll. I thought that was a very interesting way to put it. And here God has given us a contrast of these two men. He's given us Elijah, who does things a particular way, and he's given us Elisha, who does things in a very different way, yet both prophets, both called of God to deal with the trouble situation that was in Israel at that particular time. So the idea here is that we become not people after other people, but becoming people that have a heart for Christ and finding our own vineyard, our own area in the vineyard where we're going to operate and advance the kingdom of God. Well, he also is a man of faith. He's a man of courage as he has to stand before hard and difficult people. In review, and then I want to close with something I think is very important. He was a man that cared for his family and honored his mother and his father. He had great spiritual hunger. He was a man of humility. He was a man of honesty and integrity. He was his own person. He was a man of faith. He was a man of courage. Now, God tells us that when we read Scripture, the Scriptures give us warnings for our own day and for our own times. And we sang a song a little bit earlier about these are the days of Elijah. And it says, and even though these are troublesome times. I think it's a pretty interesting worship song that's come out over the last year. Because when you get to 2 Kings, you will find that 2 Kings is a very, very sad book. All we've done is look briefly at some things in the life of Elisha in the first few chapters. Let me tell you why it's so sad. It's so sad because here God has looked down and he's chosen the nation of Israel to be his people. And he's blessed them. And he's encouraged them. And he's brought them along. And he's sent them the word and teachers and prophets. And they continue to rebel. And they continue to do what they want to do. And eventually, God brings in Assyria and they haul the 10 tribes away of the northern tribes, Israel. They're gone forever, never to be heard of again. Then God sends in Babylon in 587 BC and takes away the 2 southern tribes. And there's a believing remnant because God still has his chosen people, all right? Still living to this very, very day. Now, when you look at something like that, it bothers us because Abraham made a certain request of God back in the book of Genesis regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham said, Lord, if I can find 50 righteous people in the city, will you spare it? And he said, I will. He said, Lord, how about 40? Okay, 40. What about 30? Yes. How about 20? Okay. How about 10? All right. And it was destroyed. It wasn't destroyed because of its wickedness. It was destroyed more because of the lack of righteous people that were found in it. When we look at our own nation, the trouble that we're in, it isn't so much that pressure is upon us because of just our wickedness. It's probably because of the lack of righteousness, the lack of righteous people, truly righteous people, people that do know the Lord and are acting righteously. Let me give you an example. Right after September 11th, this particular church, over its four services, had an extra almost 700 people in attendance here. And then the next week, it went down to about an extra 500 people. And the next week, down to about 300 people. And the last week, back to normal. Where are all those 700 people? You know what that's foxhole religion. Oh, God, get us out of this mess. The bombs are going off. Help, please. Oh, we're out of the mess. See ya. And it's back to the golf course. It's back to the TV. It's back to whatever you want to do. You want to know something? God puts up with that for just a little while. Just a little while. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. He's gracious and he's merciful. And he has been to this nation for a lot longer than a little while. And all I'm saying to you as you're gathered here and collected here today is this. We need to be the righteous people if you want to see the enemy and his attempts abated. If you want to see this put at bay, we must be people who are righteous. God, would you spare this nation if we could find 50 righteous or 40 or 30 or a million? I don't know what God has in mind. I spoke years ago on the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Speaking to the issue of God must have some sort of a saturation place in his mind where he says enough is enough. I heard the other day by one of the pastors that I pray with in this back room on Thursdays. He said that at his church they had a little conference and they brought a man in who travels around the world and tries to encourage people around the world who are in ministry. And this man that was speaking had just gotten back from China. And he said in China, the secret police in China have identified 110 million believers. 110 million believers. They're meeting underground in the various churches that are meeting underground. And this particular man that was there, he said, I sat in a little church service and they had a pastor there that was teaching. And he was teaching out of the Word because they don't have Bibles and they don't have hardly anything. They just have a very few texts. And he said he would teach from 7:30 in the morning till 9 o'clock at night. And we sat on sticks, 50 of us in this little room. 7:30 in the morning till 9 o'clock at night. No one moving. And he said, when I started to pray, speaking of the visitor from the United States, he said, I prayed and I said, Lord, please, please free these people from their persecution. When I was finished praying, he said, I was rebuked by the believers there. They said, please don't pray that the persecution goes away. Because if the persecution goes away, we'll become like the church in the United States. If the persecution goes away, we'll forget God. We don't want to forget God. We've come to know Him in a great way, in a deep way. We don't want to lose that. Can you imagine not praying that way? Can you imagine saying, please don't pray for that? I don't know what is in store for these United States. But I do know that God gives us hints of things in the Old Testament. These are written as an example, as a warning to the church. And I believe that God can preserve this nation and do a wonderful and mighty work, and I'm going to trust Him for it, for His mercy and His grace. But it's going to come if we are people who are truly righteous. Can I find those righteous people in Reston, in Sterling Park, around Northern Virginia? And when He does, then I believe that God, in His mighty hand, can stay the hand of the enemy. But only if. These are troublesome times, and they're times to bring people to Christ. God will use this in a great way, but only if we're effective witnesses and only if we're truly righteous people. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, if you've come in today, when I use the term righteous, I'm not simply talking about a practical righteousness by being good, but I'm talking about a righteousness that can be given to you freely, that is the righteousness of God Himself, that He would clothe you in His righteousness, because in order to get into heaven, you must have His righteousness. You can't enter without it. Your righteousness will not get you there. My righteousness will not get me there. And if you'd like to receive the gift of righteousness, you can this morning by calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, by believing that He died in your place at Calvary, was buried and rose again, that He had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And if you'll call upon Him right now in the quietness of your own heart, He will give you everlasting life as a free gift. Call upon Him right now that you might be saved. As believers, I would pray that we would act out and live out the righteousness that has been given to us, that we would be those righteous people in this land. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had to look at this text and to see what you've said about this very great and godly man. And Father, I want to thank you for these good folks that have come out today. I pray that you'd bless the day before us, that we might live it righteously before you. It's our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.